escape for me this time. So here I am in Denton, and very privileged to be with you. And as I think some of you will know, he asked me this evening to take you through the whole of Romans in 40 minutes. And so I thought I might compensate for that in the morning by taking you through a couple of short passages, shorter passages anyway, in Romans, so that we would have a day together in Romans. And I want us to turn then, for this reason, to this great eighth chapter, and to read from verse 12, I think, through to verse 29. Romans chapter 8, from verse 12 to verse 29. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, but we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I wanted us to look today in Romans at the privileges of the Christian life. And earlier on this morning, we were thinking together about Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and the privileges that come to us because of our justification. And lest you think I'm going to try and expound this section in Romans word by word, let me reassure you that I simply want to pick out one of the strands that runs through this marvelous tapestry and encourage us to think together specifically about the blessings of our adoption, the blessings of our justification in chapter 5, and the blessings of our adoption here in chapter 8. Now, I think the first thing that often comes to mind when you mention Romans chapter 8 is people are very conscious this is the chapter about the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly true. If you read through Romans from the beginning, you'll notice that he makes very little reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some, but not much. Whereas in chapter 8, he makes an abundance of references to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it would be right to say this chapter is about the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice that all of this is set in a very striking context. Because if you look through these verses we have just read, you will notice that the context in which the Apostle Paul is speaking here is a context filled with family vocabulary. You'll notice that simply if you look down these verses, chapter 8 and verse 12. We are brothers, he says. Verse 14, he refers to us as the sons of God. In verse 15, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and we use family language, Abba, Father. Verse 16, we are the children of God. Verse 17, we are heirs. Verse 19, we are sons. Verse 21, we are children of God. Again in verse 23, we are waiting for our adoption. And then in verse 29, our Lord Jesus himself is the firstborn among many brothers. And it's that thread in the tapestry that I want to pull on for a time this morning, so that we may focus our gaze on the privilege that's given to us in Christ by the Father and through the Holy Spirit, that we are not only justified, we are guilty sinners who have been justified, but we are also prodigals who have been brought back into the family of God. And we have this privilege of adoption. And I want to emphasize this because it's an element in Christian experience that over the centuries has often been forgotten. Those of you who read the big books on Christian theology, you can search for an extended treatment on what it means to be an adopted son of God. Almost in vain. You may find half a page out of 1,000 pages on this theme. But if we lose sight of it, we lose something that is immensely significant, not only in our understanding of the Christian life, but in our experience of the Christian life. The immensity of this, I think we can measure very simply. How long does it take you to read through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures? If you do so, you will never find an ordinary believer addressing God as his heavenly Father. There is no exception. No ordinary believer ever had the privilege in his experience or her experience of coming to God and saying, "Our Heavenly Father." But you only need to turn over a few pages in the New Testament to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to suddenly discover an explosion of references to calling God your Heavenly Father. Just as the apostle says that Jesus Christ has brought light and immortality to light in the gospel, so also in the gospel Jesus Christ has brought to light that the very highest of our privileges as Christians is that we're able to go into the presence of God and to address him in precisely the same words our Lord Jesus addressed him. And as Paul tells us here, we are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." And so I want us to think about what does it mean then for us in this chapter on the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for us to be the children of God? And as I say, I simply want to pull on that one strand, or Perhaps to put it a better way is to see that particular colour in this tapestry and pull on a number of places in the tapestry where that coloured strand appears. In order that, as we were trying to do in Romans chapter 5, we may be buoyed up by the measure, the wonder of the privilege that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, that we have become the children of God. My fellow countryman and in many ways a great mentor to me, Professor John Murray, writes about this privilege as the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. And those of you who are familiar with Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, you'll remember how in that book he says this: if you really want to know how somebody really understands what it means to be a Christian, ask them how much it means to be able to call God Father. That will be the litmus test. So what does Paul have to say here about this privilege? Well, he begins, doesn't he, in verses 12 through 14, in speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us by the Father in order to reproduce in us the family likeness, the family character. All who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are the sons of God. Now, that phrase, led by the Spirit, is really thrown about in our subculture today, isn't it? The Spirit led me to do this, the Spirit led me to do that. In some freakish circumstances, the Spirit is leading me to marry you, and so on and so forth. But you notice that's not what Paul is speaking about here. What Paul is speaking about here is the way in which the Spirit of God leads the child of God to put out of his or her life everything that is contrary to the will of God. And so he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God to put sin to death, those are the ones who are beginning to exhibit the family likeness. And this is what the Spirit of God is given to us to do, so to transform us that likeness to our Heavenly Father begins to appear in us. And yes, even although people who are not Christians do not have the language to describe what they see in us, they recognize we belong to a wholly different family from the one to which they belong. They understand that there is something that has been put into us by a new spiritual nature that makes us different from them. We simply belong to a different family. And Paul is saying to us, this is one of our privileges. It is a hard battle to maintain the family loyalties in this world, but the Spirit of God is given to us to reproduce in us the family characteristics. And it's exactly what we find in our families. My children, I suppose because I am the member of the family at whom more people tend to be looking because of my calling in life, they are weary with saying, especially my daughter, you look so like your father. But this is one of the great privileges of the gospel, isn't it? And we realize it when we come across Christians whose language we cannot speak, whose countries we may never have visited, that there is this deeply embedded family likeness, the family character, and it is such a privilege to share it. But then Paul moves on to a second reality. We're not only given the Spirit in order to produce the family character, but we're also given this deep-seated assurance, verses 13 through 16, that we really are the children of God. Look especially at what he says here in verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now he's speaking about this calling out Abba, Father. He says, that's the fruit of the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we really are the children of God. And you can tell in the background here is the Old Testament teaching that truth needs to be established in the mouths of two witnesses. And he's saying, my assurance that I am a child of God is established in the mouths of two witnesses. Two witnesses who speak. The Holy Spirit, he says, bears witness with my spirit, if I'm a child of God, when my spirit bears witness in the cry, Abba, Father. Two witnesses who share exactly the same testimony. Marvelous, isn't it? And what is that testimony? It's the simple cry, Abba, Father. Now, these words, I think, sometimes have been misinterpreted. Misinterpreted in this way. When you're like an almost sleeping child, and you murmur, Dada, well, there's a spiritual equivalent to that. You're a peaceful, sleeping child, and you murmur, Dada, and that's when the Spirit is giving his witness with you that you're a child of God. Well, you may have experiences like that, but that's not what Paul is speaking about here. You would not need, I think, to know a single word of Greek to be able to understand the atmosphere of the verb he uses here. It's one of those words we often describe as onomatopoeic, even if we can't spell it. That is, a word whose sound communicates what it means. And I only need to tell you what Paul's verb here is for you to catch a sense of the atmosphere of what he's saying here. It's the verb kradzin. And you can tell it's a sharp word. And it's the verb that's used of Jesus crying out on the cross with a loud voice. It's the verb that's used in the version of the Old Testament Paul often used, which was translated into Greek, for this poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. It's the cry of somebody who is in need. And you see, this is the exquisitely gracious thing about this witness of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are the children of God. It's not reserved for us when we've reached the heights of sanctification. It's a reality in our experience when we're down at the bottom, when life is overwhelming us, when we find things difficult. But we have this instinct that cries out, Abba, Father. It's exactly the picture of your boy running out in the sidewalk and stumbling over and bloodying his nose, and his first cry is, Daddy, Daddy. And what Paul is undergirding for us here is that God has given this privilege as his children when we are at our weakest and poorest and lowest and most overwhelmed. We have this instinct to call out, Abba, Father, and it is proof positive that in the depths of our souls we know that we belong to him. And it's such powerful evidence, because you will not meet an unbeliever, whoever does this, you won't. You may encounter religious people who have been taught to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But we with them in the hour of crisis, And the highest their language will rise is to call out, O God. So here is one of the great distinguishing marks of the Christian. And it's not being reserved for you when you're tall enough as a Christian to reach up to this high spiritual level. It is the most basic instinct that's given to you when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and brings you into the family of God. And now you are bold enough to call him Father. And you see, this is a wonderful thing. The spirit of adoption does this in us. Some of you may be adopted or have adopted children. And you realize the difference between the legal fact of adoption and the reality of that being born in the child who has been adopted. I remember a friend telling me he was a missionary overseas, and they had adopted a little girl in the country where they served. And this wonderful man had poured himself into this little girl to reassure him in every way that she really was his. And he said, but she could never bring herself to address me as her daddy. And then he said, he was a very considerable individual. He said, I was sitting at my desk one day and she came into my study and she was holding a shoe in her hand and the shoelace had broken. And she held it up to me and she said, Daddy, my lace has broken. I think my friend would have gone and bought an entire shoe shop if he could afford it. Because all that he had longed for had now taken place in her. There's a difference between having the status of being an adopted child of God and having the experience of being an adopted child of God. But what Paul is saying here is every adopted child of God is given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit gives us the inner instinct to call him Father. And in those words, sometimes we're not really conscious, this is what's happening. In those words, we are giving proof positive that we are the assured children of God because we have enjoyed this spirit of sonship. So there is the reproduction of the family character as the assurance that we are the children of God. And then thirdly, you'll notice at some length in verses 17 through 25, he brings in the subject of suffering. And he tells us here is the privilege that is ours as the children of God, that God gives us an inheritance through our suffering. Actually, if you think about it, there are so many parallels between what Paul says in Romans 5, 1 to 11 and what he says here in chapter 8, aren't they? In chapter 5, he had spoken about the way that our tribulations lead us to the hope of glory. And here he's expanding on that because I want you to notice this, that in what he says here, I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In this context, he underscores for us that the relationship between our suffering and that glory is not merely chronological. It is not simply that there is suffering now for the believer and there is glory then for the believer. The relationship is not so much chronological as it is causal. It's the suffering that actually produces the glory. It's through the suffering that God works the glory into us. And this is such a remarkable thing that he's saying. It's as though he's saying God uses the suffering of the saints as the raw material out of which he creates glory. And And I think it's true to say that we see that in some measure already in this world, don't we? We see and know saints who have suffered, and yet the suffering seems to have polished their graces, as our forefathers said. And we see the beginnings of glory in their life, long before there is what Paul calls here later on, the revealing of our sonship. So this is a truly marvelous reality, that we inherit glory through suffering. And that inheritance is, as it were, put into our hands here already. We who have, he says, the first fruits of the Spirit. That is to say, we have the Spirit as the first fruits of glory. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's a very striking statement, isn't it? He's saying, yes, we are the adopted children of God, but we know we don't really look like that. You lot don't particularly look like the adopted children of God. But it's beginning to show in the lives you live. But you long for the day when you'll actually look like what you really are. And that's what he's speaking about here, isn't it? That's the privilege of our adoption. The family character reproduced in us. The assurance given to us. The inheritance through our suffering that we experience. And then as we race along, look at what he says in verses 26 and 27. He says, as the children of God, the Spirit of sonship gives us the provision of God for our weakness. So he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what's he speaking about here? Well, again, the language he uses is very interesting. Indeed, Paul uses a verb here he may actually have made up. Just made it up. Because he understood that the gospel is so gloriously supernatural that you need to do something to natural language in order to communicate the glory of the gospel. And when he says the Spirit helps us, he uses a verb that conveys the idea that the Spirit is standing opposite us, and he's helping us to lift up something. He's doing it along with us, like I'm looking for something, the settee here. Maybe at the end of the service, that settee is to be moved. Well, somebody will go to one end, and somebody will go to the other end, and whereas on their own they would never be able to carry it, the two of them are able to carry it out. And that's the picture. It's a marvelous picture. Paul is saying, we are so weak, we need help. And then the Spirit comes. And he doesn't say, get out of my way, and I'll do it. No, he comes and he says, I'll take the heavy end. You take that end. And we'll do it together. And so here we are in our weakness. And he gives us this great illustration of weakness. Maybe it's the greatest illustration of weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Remember, as a student reading a little book by, I think he was a Norwegian physician by the name of O. Hallesby. And I remember in that book he said, you know, prayer itself is weakness. Intercessory prayer is weakness. Why? Because if you could do it yourself, you wouldn't be asking God to do it. So prayer is weakness. But what Paul is speaking about here is weakness to the power too. He's speaking about weakness being so weakened that in the weakness of our needing God's help, we don't even know what help we need. And you see, this is precisely where he gives us this great illustration that the Spirit doesn't come along and say, "Get out of my way, you ignorant and prayerless Christian." But the Spirit comes and helps us, he says. And he makes intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot find words, but because the Heavenly Father is able to understand the language of the Spirit, and the Spirit always makes intercession in accordance with the will of God. "Here I am, so weak, I do not know what to pray for." And God, in his gracious fatherly care, through the Spirit of adoption, takes all that and translates it into intercession that is in accordance with his will. My family comes from the very north coast of Scotland, and so we used to be taken there every summer vacation. And my mother had a cousin who, I think in his very early 20s, had had a massive stroke, but lived. And I remember as a 7-year-old boy, as there were these family gatherings in which little ones were to be seen and not heard, and I would sit there in a corner, having to listen to the grown-ups talk about grown-up things and about the family and so on, that my mother's cousin Johnny would be wheeled into the room. He lived the whole of his life, basically, in his waking hours in a wheelchair. And he could not articulate a single word of English. I remember being frightened, first of all, as a little fellow, and then being fascinated by the way he would sit in his chair, and suddenly you would hear these groans. And in God's providence, he had got married as a young man, and the lady who was his wife would provide him with exactly what he was actually asking for, because her love was able to interpret his groanings perfectly. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. He's coming down to the weakest and poorest and lowest of us. You know, the truth of the matter is there are preachers who can really beat you up about your inability in prayer. And you can beat yourself up in your inability in prayer. But the Spirit of God never beats up the children of God when they do not know what to pray for as they ought, but perfects their weakness in the strength of his intercession. And you can see why that, for as Paul moves on in these great blessings that he is expounding for us, reproduction of the family character, assurance we're the children of God, inheritance through our suffering, provision for us in our weakness, that what this produces in us is confidence in God's fatherly sovereignty. And this is the very next thing. I am always fascinated, and I think more and more I've asked this question when I've read Paul's letters. Why do you move from saying this to saying this? But you can see why he moves on in this way. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we know, therefore, if this is true, then he will work all things together for our good according to his sovereign purpose. We have this great confidence. It's not just pious sentiments that we are uttering when we say that God works everything together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His will, we are not saying everything will work out in the end. Because that is not ultimately true for all. But for those who are the children of God, He's saying, God is God's tapestry at the end of the day will be multicolored and perfect in every strand. We may not see it yet. I often think of those words that Jesus spoke to Simon Peter when he was disagreeing about the foot washing, and Jesus said to him, Peter, you do not yet understand what I'm doing, but afterwards you will understand. And think that was not only true of the foot washing, it's true of everything. But until we do understand, we have every reason for this confidence. Notice he is not saying, everything that happens to you is good. That is nonsense. What he is saying is, you have a heavenly Father who will work everything together for your good. Because he has called you according to his purpose. But that leaves a lingering question. And it's the last point I want you to notice Paul makes. Reproduction of the family character. Assurance we are the children of God. Receiving an inheritance through our suffering. Being given provision in our weakness. Having confidence in the Father's sovereignty that He will work everything together for our good. Question. So, what is that good? And he answers it in the next verse, doesn't he? In verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the good? The good is actually being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's not only the good, that's the best. And you can see then how everything has been moving forwards in that direction from the creation of the family character in us to the reason why we have confidence in God's sovereignty. It's because we see that His purpose is to make us ultimately like the Lord Jesus, because nothing that is unlike the Lord Jesus will be able to last for eternity in His presence. And the great thing is, He's not leaving it to the last moment to begin to do that. He's already doing it, transforming us into Christ's likeness, that at the end of the day, He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Some of you will have had the same experience as I had as a youngster of following an older sibling through school. I had an elder brother who was almost three years older than I was, who, as someone once said essentially about him, he was everything we are not, and he was certainly everything I was not. And so I suffered as a result. Because sometimes I had the same teachers. And there was one of them in particular who had obviously thought well of my older brother, who did not think so well of his younger brother. And I can still hear her screeching at me one day, "Ferguson!" She had a very sharp voice. "Ferguson!" had obviously exasperated her. "Ferguson," she said, "you're nothing like your elder brother." Well, clearly, that was more than 60 years ago, and I'm still feeling the psychological damage. And I don't think she was a Christian, but I hope she became a Christian. Because if she did become a Christian, in God's grace, one day I'm going to find her. and I'm going to say to her, but I'm like my elder brother now, aren't I? I'm like my elder brother now. And you see, everything in our lives fits into this. Grasp this, and you have a place for every single experience that comes to you in life. His purpose is to transform you into the likeness of His Son. You wonder why life is sometimes difficult? Then you need to see Him and hear Him saying, have you any idea how difficult it is to make you like my Son Jesus? And when we begin to see this, we see what an immense privilege has been given to us. We are justified in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. And we're going to be made like Christ. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, world without end, that this is our great privilege. Well, let's rejoice in our privileges and not live below the level of those privileges God has given to us as we live for Christ in the days of this week. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory and power of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have showered upon us privilege upon privilege, riches upon riches, grace upon grace. And we pray as we contemplate these things in the safety and security of our fellowship together, that they may be as real to us as we live our lives and the rest of this week, sometimes in difficult and testing circumstances, that something of the beauty of the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ may be seen in our lives, and You may gain glory through us. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.